chapter that is, an inside look at the upper room, and in particular, his last words to his apostles. And I said it last week, and I've said it throughout, you know, our time together in the Word of God over the years, that the last thing that you find in the Bible that somebody says to somebody is usually pretty important. And the reason for that is because the last thing a person says shows you where their perspective is at. And that's very important to understand, because these guys in the Bible, and women too, they go through a lot of things, and then it seems to be that the last thing that they say kind of sums up everything from what they've learned and experienced. And, you know, these are the last words to his apostles. And we're going to see that things now are going to begin to move quickly. And as they do, there's so much to see and understand. We're coming up on all of the things that are going to happen to him at the crucifixion, and as we go through that, you will get an understanding and a picture of the crucifixion, probably like you've never had before, so you can better understand it. But here he's giving them their final instructions for to carry on the work after he's gone. And he began a work, and he called these 12 men, and now he's going to go back to the heaven, and he wants these guys, they're going to take over for him. God gave them to him, and he takes fully responsibility for them. And he's praying for them that after he's gone, that just as his work keeps on going, that they continue to do everything that he has taught them to do. And he makes it very clear here that he's somewhat concerned for them. And from this point on now, we're going to see a couple of things. We're going to see, even though maybe it's not real apparent yet at this point, it comes more clear a little bit later, but we now begin to see the start of the unbroken chain of truth that comes down through the history of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, down there around verse 11 and 12, we see this pattern laid out where he says he gave some apostles and then prophets and then evangelists and then pastors and teachers. The course is now set, and we're beginning to see that coming up to the crucifixion and thereafter, we see this thing begin to get into play here and how it will in time involve all of us. For the work of the ministry, he says in Ephesians 4, and for the edification of the body of Christ. It all starts with Paul. We'll see him as we're studying in the book of Acts in Institute. We see Paul come on the scene. He leads us down to the end of the book of Acts, and we see the early Bible-believing groups formed, and then they turn into the Dark Age middle Bible groups that hold the line against the Roman Catholic Church, and then it brings it right up to you and me in our time today. And we saw last week that his concern was not about Judas betraying him. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the betrayer was never really the issue, because he never stops what God is doing, and he ultimately pays the price for his deceit, which we see Judas doing. But he's concerned for his apostles. He's concerned that he says that the Father gave them to me, and I've kept them, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And he now wants the Father to keep them from the evil that's going to come upon them after he goes back to be to heaven. And last week we saw surely how that evil did come. And we saw briefly just the attack of New Testament Christianity, not just from the world on the outside, but from the very inside. And I walked through that through history. And he gives them three areas, and I gave them to you last week, that to keep them from that evil. And just as, you know, this is just as good as solid material and advice today as it was 2,000 years ago. And you'll remember that those three are, first thing he says, I've given them the Word of God. And he says, thy word is truth. The Word of God to them and to us is the most precious, important item that we have from God outside our salvation. And he says that thy word is truth. And the only truth in the world today, and the world will never get this, most of God's people will never get this, But the only real truth we have today is found in the Word of God that you hold in your lap. That's all the truth there is. I had a man tell me one time that he believed that the Bible was truth, but he says there's other truth out there in the world that's not found in the Bible. And of course, that's totally wrong. There is no truth outside the Word of God. It's the only truth in all the world. And in their doing and finishing the work, they need a book of 100% absolute truth given to them. They're going to face things that they don't know how to deal with, just like you and I have to face things that we don't know how to deal with. They're going to face things. You're going to see it when it comes to the crucifixion. You know, we talk about Judas betraying him and leaving him and betraying him, but in essence, when you look at it, as we get a little bit farther on, they all left him except one. When the crucifixion came, every one of the 12 except John leaves him. And they come to the place where they didn't leave him because they were like Judas. They didn't leave him because they were like, you know, trying to destroy the work. They left him because they just couldn't hang on to everything that he told them in an hour of great emotional stress and trauma. Their world as a Christian, as far as the apostles concerned, was coming to an end. They lived 3 years now where everything was just wonderful and suddenly it was gone. All they had now was what he had given them while he was here. And the great lesson in that's all we have. You and I are going to be faced with some stressful emotional times in life. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish that once you got saved that, you know, all the roses grew, smelled greater and grass was greener. It doesn't work that way. The devil wants to stop you. The evil, it wants to shut you down from you being everything that God wants you to be. And I'm telling you right now, the only thing that'll get you through, the only thing that'll hold you together, the glue that will hold you together with the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's given you in that book. You have to have that truth, because truth is all that we have, but it's everything that we need. And you're going to find in a world of falsehoods, in a world of things that aren't real, in a world of things are plastic, and it's an illusion of really what happiness is, the end of the day, life and end of people's lives, they find out what a deception that was. And the only truth we have, folks, is the book that God gave them. He knew that is what they needed, but it's also what we need to do and finish the work. The development of the Bible and how God brought that to us is one of the greatest studies you'll ever undertake. And it may be not yet, but at some point in your life, as you grow, you're going to have to get to that point. The second thing he told them is the fact that he had sanctified them. He had set them apart. They not only were set apart from the world, who we obviously know hates Christ, but in John chapter 17 and 18, they get set apart from the betrayer, Judas himself, who represents, and we saw this last week, a group of Christians who will also hate you and the work of God. And we saw it in the Numbers chapter 11 as I showed you the mixed multitude last week, the ones that came out with the nation of Israel, but they cared nothing for God. It was a meal ticket. They wanted to hitchhike off the blessings that God was giving the people, but they cared nothing about God, and every chance they had a problem. And there's a great model there for us, and even in Christianity, there's a certain element of Christianity that you want to stay away from, the mixed multitude. And, you know, I appreciated last week, I showed you how that camping around the ark and the three families that were really dialed in to the ark and did the work, and then the people that were around that camped so they could get as close to the ark as they could. And then, of course, the mixed multitude was out in the outer camp. They wanted nothing to do with it. And after the sermon, you know, and I want you to know I appreciate it. A number of you came to me and, you know, put your arm around me and said, hey, you know what? You know where we're at. We're right there with the ark. We're one of the three families. And you didn't have to tell me that, I already knew that, but I want you to know that I appreciate that. And then finally, and as far as I am concerned, this is the key to it all last week, the unity that they have together in Christ. I used the example of flying in tight formations and showed you how that, you know, in the example last week of the Army Air Corps during World War II and how many losses they had till they finally figured out, you know, that to put the planes tight together and they can defend each other and to take care of each other. And the German Luftwaffe couldn't get inside the formation. And so it was an incredible thing that saved countless lives. And I showed you how that, you know, you never let any division come into the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, I gave you this last week. The church of Corinth was a church full of schisms. It had all kinds of internal issues. And Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 7 and 18, that the church is to mark those that cause division among you. And, you know, it's a thing where if the church is truly what God says it is, and it is everything that we should be in, then it ought to be the number one thing God's people protect would be the unity of the church body. Because the number one attack of the devil today, just like back then, will be from the inside. And just as back in my example of World War II, and you remember I told you that they put 100 B-17s wingtip to wingtip almost, and each one of them had a 10 machine gun, 50 calibers, and could shoot well over a million rounds for a minute. You know, and a Luftwaffe guy would come down and try to skirt over that thing, he'd have a half a million rounds coming at him. And you know what? And if those guys were smart, and a lot of them were really good gunners, they just all aim in front of him, and he'd fly through 500,000 rounds. What do you think that would do to your plane? And it's a thing where it was an incredible tactic. And, you know, and I've always thought, and this will never happen, but I've always thought in a perfect Christianity, you have a church of, 500 people someplace, you know? And one person or one or two people come to the place where they have an issue with something, never get it right, never do what they're supposed to do with it, and then start to cause a division from the inside. Wow, what would it be like if 499 people set them straight, just like the bullets that the planes had to fly through? That's in a perfect Christian world. Never happened. Devil's too clever for that, and he'll never allow that, but it's the word last week, accountability. Being held accountable to the things of the Word of God. And as Edmund Burke said, who was a famous English writer back in the 1800s, he said one of the greatest statements that I've ever heard, and I've used it many, many times, that evil will triumph when good men do nothing. As my old grandmother used to say, and she didn't know Edmund Burke, but she was pretty smart, silence is consent. So we saw how that he did that. And today, we're going to start chapter 18. And from here on, as I said, the things are going to begin to move pretty quickly. And as we go through this chapter, we will see depth of Judas's betrayal. And him being sold out by Judas to the enemy for 30 pieces of silver. So let's begin to read here. And this is going to be another great chapter because this is where the betrayal actually begins to play out. But let's read here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, come hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Father, help us today to really look and see and understand, Father, what we have here. Lord, we have the Bible in our laps today, and we all claim to love it, and we all claim to read it, and I believe that most of these people probably do. But we never let us get so satisfied with what we have that we don't dig a little deeper. Help us, Father, always to realize that the Word of God is the unsearchable riches. It has no end of riches. It has no bottom where you can't get anything more. It's an eternal book given to men and women who have been saved eternally. And the book is given to us that we may find the depth of God, the mind of God, the things of God, understand everything that God is. And help us today. Maybe if we leave here today and see by what I'm going to present to them today, maybe it'll help us get a little more excited about the Word of God. Maybe it'll help us get a little more in depth to the Word of God. Maybe some of us will leave here today seeing the book as it really is, not just something that collects dust on the coffee table, not something that just lays on the shelf throughout the week till it's time to grab it to go to church on Sunday, but as the greatest book this world has ever seen, as the only truth that this world has ever had, that you and I can have together in a fellowship relationship. Help us, Father, today. And we'll give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, before we get into this chapter, I want you to look at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, years ago, when I was just a young Christian and a young man, and I've told you this before, and I try to keep this up before you, how that God put key men into my life. First and foremost was my pastor back then, Mel Sabaka, and his wife Jean. My dad had passed away, and my mom had remarried and moved out, and I was living by myself, and they kind of adopted me. They took me in. And along with that, you know, God put some men in my life, and I talked about this last week, who taught me what I know about ministry by allowing me to, not only through observation, but through conversation, being able to look at what they're doing and be able to ask them what they're doing, why they're doing it the way they're doing it, and learning not just by observing what they're doing, but spreading back the door or the curtain and going in and really getting on the inside of what they're doing and what's going on. Back then, and I used this example last week, I talked about the ministry in any church being like a motion picture. I certainly just had a snapshot. I saw what this guy did. I saw what that guy did. I saw what they preached or heard what they preached. I saw them bring this guy in to preach. I watched him do this and I watched him to do that. But it was all snapshots. I didn't have a flow of what ministry really was. It was these guys that invested in me, that allowed me to ask them, and they would show me. They never had a time that they were too busy. And I know I must have drove them crazy. But it was a time that, you know, I needed to get down and understand. And it was these men that taught me the incredible concepts of training your eye to look at the Bible differently than any other book. I talked to you about that today, and when I teach you today, I call it your trained eye. When I wrote a book years and years and years ago on how to study the Bible, there's a chapter in there that was a chapter on key words in the Bible. That when you time you find these words, then you know that it's setting a context and you always want to look for them. And they're pretty, there's not like, what, 15 or 20 of them are fairly easy. But I'm going to tell you this. As you get into the Bible and you get a deeper depth of the Word of God, you're going to find that key words will go up to different levels. And as you grow up through those different levels, you begin to see on each level the key words that maybe not are as are apparent now. And, you know, that you want to learn and keep in your mind that you want to look for. And it was through this trained eye, your eye being able to read on whatever level you are, but your eye reading the Bible and just catching it. Hey, there was a time in my life when I read through the Bible once every 33 days, I did that for about 2, maybe 3 years. And I mailed my father in the Lord. He did that. And so I felt like there was some, if it was a value to him, it was a valuable to me. So I started doing it. And I'm not going to say that I didn't, it made me familiar with a lot of things. But I'm also going to tell you that I could never do that today. It's hard for me to get through the Bible just reading it one time a year. Now, I've probably been through it maybe 100 times, but it's a thing where today, well, I'll go there and I'll say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible here. Better get it right side up first. I'm good, but I ain't that good. Okay, I'm going to read my Bible. Lord, let's just have some time together today, and I'm going to start, Lord, and we're going to go through it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was out forward and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the Lord said, wait a minute, what's the beginning there? So I'd work on that for 2 or 3 hours. Then it says he created the heaven and the earth. And God would say, Bob, now you know there's 3 heavens. Why is it singular here? I spent another couple hours on that. Then he say the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And I read over there in the Old Testament where the earth is void and darkness, and I'd say, okay, so I start to work on that for a while. In other words, what I'm saying is, once you get to a certain level in the Bible, your days of speed reading the Bible are over. You know why? Because you put on the trained glasses, and you can see God just keeps showing you things. And you just can't, what are you going to do, blow over it? See, I learned a long time ago, and boy, has this saved me a lot of times, man, over the years, that when God showed me something in the Bible, I stopped whatever I was doing and worked that out and put it in my Bible. Now, the standard thing is that we all do as human beings is we say, I'll come back and do that. And you know what? You never come back and do that. And I realized that I had to do it when he gave it to me. Because I understood that if he took the time out of my time to give me something, I wasn't going to blow it off because that's God injecting himself into what he wanted me to see. I can't tell you how many times through teaching the Bible or Thursday night Bible study or wherever, you know, that somebody will ask a question and I'll flip back to the question and right there is the answer that I took the time to put in 40 years ago. That if I'd have just blown off and done my own thing, I never would have got it in there. So I'm telling you this, and this is okay, because some of you will get frustrated with this, because I know you. You want to learn, and you want to grow, and you think that reading through the Bible, you know, if you don't do it fast and you don't get it done, that there's something wrong with you. Well, that's okay, but there's going to come a time in your life when the Holy Spirit of God, if you're dialed into him, that he's going to stop you every other word and going to show you something. And as you get into a deeper level of the Word of God, the words go up to a deeper level. I'm going to show you today. You just read verse 1 and you think verse 1 is just a verse that we just read through and here we go. I'm going to show you something today. I'm going to take you up to a couple of different levels today. It was these men that God put in my life that were there by God to give me everything that the Bible was. I understood that. I remember when Mel Sobachev died. What was it, 10 years ago? About that? It was a while back. You know, there had to be 800 people at his funeral. All the guys that grew up with me, Sam Gibb was there. I know Sam. Sam and I grew up together. Jim Lake was there. You know, all the guys that grew up that helped me in my life were there. And it was a great time of just getting back together and seeing everybody. And it was a thing where that church was packed. When the funeral cars, you know how you put them in a long train area, it was like 6 miles long. It was incredible. And I remember getting together with all of those guys, you know, that grew up with me and Mel and we had a great time together, and I spoke at his funeral, and some of those did, and my take on it was, I wanted to just publicly thank him for all that he had put in my life and the investment that he made. And so I just took some time and went back to all the different things that he told us over the years that impacted me in a greater way that I have never forgotten. Afterwards, we all got together, and all of these guys, we talked, you know, and I don't know how many of them came over and said, "Man, you know what? All that stuff that you said today, I'd forgotten all that." He did do that, didn't he? And they talked about their churches. They talked about their Bible colleges. They talked about their degrees. They talked about, you know, everything. But they had, I couldn't believe it, that they had forgotten what a man invested in them. I said to myself, I just can't believe this. Some of them didn't even believe the Bible anymore. Some of them were into Calvinism. Some of them didn't believe the King James Bible. The very guy who got me on my feet no longer believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I thought to myself, how does that happen? Here's a man who invested his life in young men. He gave them everything they could ever want. He spent time. He held nothing back from them. How in the world can a guy take that, get that stuff, and never do anything with it? And I came away from that thinking, boy, I'll tell you, I don't understand how they can do that. But I'll tell you what, I thank God that I never did that. There was never a day in my life that I didn't have any doubt that he was the man that God put in my life for what I needed at that time in my life. I've never doubted that. There was never a time in my world that I didn't look back and say to him, "Thank you for what you've given me. I wouldn't have a Bible without you. I wouldn't know this. I wouldn't know that." These guys had got to the place that they outgrew that. Now, I thank God for my own spiritual growth, as nil as it may be. But I also thank God that I never outgrew the man that God put in my life. That it was the thing that changed me and made me, with the Word of God, what I have today, if I have anything. You know, I was like Samuel back there in 1 Samuel chapter 3. I knew God had put me in his life and him in my life and those men that helped me. And I was just like Samuel. I in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, you know the story. His wife takes him down, gives him to Eli, and he's down there working in the temple. And it says that Samuel let none of his words fall to the ground. That's what these guys did. They heard the same sermons I heard, same Bible studies I heard, got the same stuff that I got. But it didn't change them. And what I have with the Word of God today, I have, whatever it may be, I only have because I made myself accountable to the man that God had put in my life. And I never thought I was smarter than him. I never thought that I had the edge on him. And I always look back at him, and there'll never be a day in my life. I told you last week how that, you know, when they put the ark in the middle and then the three families working around it and all the other tribes built around that, I got as close to that ark as I could get. In Missouri, we have KOA campgrounds. For me, it was a KJV campground. And that's where I camped. And I learned everything I could. I knew someday, I didn't know how long, because he left shortly after that and went to New York, and my life was with him was directly was over. Now it was indirect. But if I wouldn't have got everything I got in those 5 years I was with him, I don't know where I'd be today. And at that point in my life with him, I began to see that automatic process in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 that started all the way back with Paul, the apostles, and the prophets, and then teachers and pastors. And that is what Paul said, "The things that you've heard of me among faithful men, the same commit to other faithful men." And that's where it was. I found myself in that system by a faithful man teaching me not only the Word of God, but teaching me to be faithful to you. Having said that, Allow me to let you borrow my spiritual glasses this morning for just a moment. You can't keep them. You have to get your own someday. But I'm going to let you look through my spiritual glasses for just a moment. Back in about the 19—Sharon would know. We remember Sharon. My mom had a great affinity for the 1955 science fiction horror movies. She took us to see them all. I mean, the ones that you see on late night now, like them about the big ants, we saw it in the theater. But in about 1953 or 55, they came out with movies in 3D. And you would go to the movies and they'd hand you these big cardboard glasses. And you'd put them on and it would make the movie like it would. I remember the first one we saw was The Creature of the Black Lagoon. He's been in several of my churches over the years. And I was just a little guy. I must have been 5 years old. And I'm watching this thing, and I'll never forget. This boat is going through this jungle swamp in Africa, and all of a sudden this big bird flies right into the camera. Well, if you don't have the glasses on, but when you have the glasses on, man, I thought he was in my hair. And when that thing would come after you, it was like it was right there. It's a good thing that we didn't have concealed carry back then, or that screen would have been full of bullet holes, I guarantee you. Those glasses allowed you to see what your normal eye couldn't see. And when it comes to the Bible, there's a special set of glasses, eyesight that God wants to give you. I'm going to allow you to use mine today, just for a little while. I want to show you what they did for me. And, you know, and I, as always, I try to help you develop your own if you want it. That's fine. But let's look at this for a moment. Just stay with me. We're going to have some fun today. Now, in chapters 17 and 18, we know we have the betrayal by Judas. You already know that. And at face value, a lot of material in here, as we read it, it just seems like we're just reading through it, that there's nothing really to it. But let's put on our 3D glasses for just a moment. I wish that I'd have had the time. I'd have ordered them off Amazon, and I'd have gave everybody a pair of 3D glasses and made you look at me in them while we're doing this. It's the craziest, goofiest thing you ever saw in your life. The Sharon will remember. We went there, and we all sat there with them stupid 3D glasses on. Let me show you why I love the Word of God. Past my salvation. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but this Bible you have in your hand is a living book. I know that it's kept me alive at 72, that even though I may be 72, I don't think like a 72-year-old. I have no plans to go to John Knox Village. Shuffleboard is not in my immediate plans. Gym shoes with Velcro straps are not in my Christmas list. It's kept me alive, thinking young. It's kept my ministry alive, that it never gets stagnant. And this church, too, and anybody who will get the depth of being able to see from the Word of God, but nobody else can see. Oh, it must have been 40, 45 years ago. Things were different back then. It's hard to believe the big changes in just 30, 40 years. It's unbelievable. And Mel Sabaka preached a message that was probably one of the best messages that I ever heard, and he preached on the thief in the living room. Now, back then, the thief in the living room was your TV. And he was preaching on the fact how that the hours and hours and hours in people spend in front of the television set, which affectionately became the boob tube, was really stealing time from God, that you could be in the Word of God. And that was so true back then, because that was the real problem. That was the real issue. Everybody, television was at its prime. There was a lot of decent, good shows on, and it was easy just to sit down and, oh, he had some great illustrations where, you know, a guy would begin to read his Bible and he'd leave the TV on because he was stupid enough to think he could do at the same time. And he's reading the Bible and the ball game's on, and suddenly he's up there and he's here and then he's up here and then he's up here and then suddenly it's over here. See? Now let me just say this. We don't have this problem today with TV. But let me tell you, see, things develop. You know what the problem is today? It's all your electronic gadgets. It's all the video games that you allow your kids to play. And you know what? Even a lot of the adults are hooked on it. And where we had the television back then, now it's all those things that you get on your phone. And I guess, I don't know anything about it, but I hear tell that you get like five or six people all around the country someplace, and you all get on and do whatever you do. Hours. Kids don't get their homework done because mom and dad has to shoo them off the video games. They don't get their chores done because they're busy playing with their buddies on a video game. And I don't know anything about it. When I grew up, it was Pac-Man. One little guy chasing other guys and eating them all around the deal. I was preaching one time with Dr. Ruckman, and Pac-Man was a big thing, you know, where, you know what Pac-Man, you guys, am I wasting my time here? You know what Pac-Man is? Well, okay, it goes up and down, he gobbles up these things. And I told him, I was preaching, and Dr. Ruckman was sitting down there, and I said, Doc, let me tell you something. I said, you are the Christian version of Pac-Man. You are Ruckman. And where Pac-Man goes and gobbles up the other guys, you go up and down and gobble up all the Bible scholars. But that was the big deal back then, you see. Now today, oh my, you kidding me? Hours and hours and hours and hours that you could be spending getting adept in the Word of God. And at the judgment seat of Christ, and I know you know this to be true, but allow me to say it because it's in my notes. At the judgment seat of Christ, it ain't going to be about the electronic gadgets that you had and how fast you were. I watch some of you people text. You blow me away. And you're actually spelling words on little buttons that are no bigger than the, I mean, and you're, I'm, oh, I like the ones that you just, hey, will you come and get me? And it does it that way. If you spent your fingers fast enough to look through your Bible as fast as you can send a text, you'd be something special. You'd have your own spiritual glasses this morning. And what amazes me is parents let them do it. I'll tell you why parents let them do it. You know why? It's an easier way for you to allow your kid to be entertained without you have to getting involved and teach them anything about the Bible. You let the video games be the babysitter. That's what happens. Don't tell me. You got your own priorities in life. And you're content to let them just stay up in their room or down in the basement or wherever they're at and get on with whoever out there and just go, 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 go. That's the plague today. And just as the thief in the living room was TV back in the day, it's your electronic gadgets today. Now, if you're real good at Christmas, and you're real good to me, size 17 and a half, 32. One day soon, I just might take you into the Word of God and give you one of the greatest revelations that you'll ever have to show you without any question of the imagination, any doubt to it at all, that this news, all this electronic stuff, and all the social media and Twitter is the pregame to the Antichrist. And it's right there. I'll show it to you in the Bible. But God's people are so stupid. Amen. They fall right into the trap. And I'm not under any illusion that after I show, I mean, it is so clear. You will say to yourself, I can't believe that. It was right there. And you know what you'll do? Keep on doing what you're doing.
Folks, what in this world, what excitement, what video game, what thing do you do that could ever take the place of the greatest book the world has ever seen that God has put in your hands?
Now let's read verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now let me ask you a question. What in that verse catches your eye? I must confess to you, I don't look at, usually on Monday morning is when tomorrow's when I'll start getting ready for next week, you know, and I put all my energy into this one for today. And I actually had a sermon already in my mind. And I hadn't even read it yet, but I knew it was in here. And I'm going to preach it to you next week. But I already had it in my mind and what I was going to do, and it's a good one. You're going to like it. It's really good. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, you're laughing at that. It's good. I don't know what to tell you. But anyway, when I started to, and it's in the first three verses here, but when I started to read this and I hit verse 1, I was done. I made the terrible mistake of reading verse 1 with my spiritual glasses on. What do you see in verse 1? Don't tell me. But if you're reading that on your own, what do you see in verse 1? Let's go back to the movie Alien, when he's down there in that spaceship and he got all these big pods and he's looking around, really eerie, you know, stuff, gas coming out of the thing and there's big pods and all of a sudden this pod goes and he looks down in it and when you look in your Bible, what goes? Anything? Anything? I could have softened that illustration up just a little bit. What do you see in verse 1? Hey, come on. What do you see? I mean, what do you see here that you can take and it will develop itself into the most incredible study of Christ and Judas and his betrayal? Obviously, we got a little work to do today, don't we? Now, as I read verse 1, the thing that just jumps out all over my face is where he tells us that he crosses over the brook Kidron. The Bible is about, fundamentally, we saw this last week, one word. If somebody would say, Bob, can you sum up the Word of God in one word for me? It wouldn't be truth. That's a given. It wouldn't be history. It wouldn't be my salvation. It would be one word. It would be the word consistency. The Bible never violates its own principles. We last week, like to pick and choose, God never does that. The greatest thing you can bet on with the Word of God is the fact that it's consistent in everything that he says and everything that he does. And through that is where you begin to get the depth of the Word of God. Now, if you look at verse 1, again, you'll see a reference to him crossing the brook of Kidron, Cedron. Now, this brook Kidron will be the brook called Kidron in the Old Testament. It's spelled with a C-E-D-R-O-N in the New Testament. It's spelled with a K-E-D-R-O-N in the Old Testament. It's the difference from translating the word into English, Hebrew to English, in the Old Testament is Kidron with a K. Greek in the New Testament to English is Kidron with a C. You find that a lot with places and names. In the Old Testament, Noah spelled N-O-A-H. In the New Testament, it's spelled N-O-E. See? You'll find that particular with places and names. And that automatically should have caught the eye of anybody who knows their Bible because of how this book fits into the story of Christ and Judas at his betrayal. And I'm about to give you as one of the greatest depth things of the Word of God that you probably will ever see and get till I give you the next one. And when you get to the level of depth of the Word of God with this, when you get your spiritual eyesight to the point that things like this jump out and scream at you to take you to show you something, it'll set you apart from all the other junk in life and make the Bible the most exciting book the world ever seen, including your video games. Now, let's go back to the book of 2 Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, chapter 15. And in chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, in the book of 2 Samuel, you have a story. Now, this story, in this story, you will have the story of David being betrayed by Absalom. Just like Christ in John chapter 18. And Absalom, like Judas, has a band of men to do and carry out this task of betrayal. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31, they're all called conspirators. Now what you have here, 500 years before the actual events, you see the same story played out with two men who in type represent Christ and Judas. The repetitiveness of history and how the Bible uses stories to illustrate something that is going to happen 500 years into the future. This is the Word of God taking you down deep and showing you the details of Christ's betrayal. And today, in this story, I'm going to lay out for you in incredible detail 13 key things connecting this story with what we have in John chapters 18, 17, and 18. And as you know, 13 is the number of Satan. Now, let me start with this. Let me start by stating the obvious. We now know from our past studies in John that Judas is the Antichrist. There's no question about that. We know that he's a satanic implant into the inner circle. We know that when the devil wanted to destroy the thing from the inside, John chapter 6, verse 70 says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Talking to Judas. We know that Judas is called the son of perdition in John chapter 17, 12, and the Antichrist also is called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and Revelation chapter 12, 11. So we want to get this out of the way first. We know that the devil enters into Judas to finish his work, just like he'll enter into the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 12 and 13, to do the work. And we know how the Judas and the Antichrist all play out. We've been all through that. So let's get that out of the way first. Now, let's look at David. David is your second greatest type of Christ in the Bible. You want to put that down, if you don't have it already. Your first greatest type is Joseph. And there's a reason that both of them represent Christ in two different ways. We don't have time to get into that today. But David is the second greatest type of Christ in the Bible. And he is the king at this time over the nation of Israel. And he, like Christ, is betrayed by Absalom. And when he tries to take David and get him, David crosses over the brook Kidron just like Christ does 500 years later. Now let's look at our buddy Absalom here. trained eye. Get your glasses on. This should have jumped out at you and been all over your face like ugly on an ape. First off, we know that Absalom is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. We know that David is one of the 21 types of Christ in the Old Testament. We know that God's perfect number is 7. So 7 times 3 is 21. So you have 21 types. We know that the Antichrist number is 666. So you have 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament because 6, 6, and 6, yes, equals 18. Now the first thing I want you to see here as we put on our glasses is his betrayal begins of David in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And now we find the story where we see the planning of how this betrayal takes place, just like it did with Judas. And this story is Absalom down at the gate. His father's the king. He wants to lead a rebellion against the king. He wants to dethrone him and take the king throne himself. So he stands at the gate, which is the hot spot of the city. And when people go in to see David and they came out and it doesn't look like it went well for them, then he puts his arm around them, has a little secret meeting with them, and he asks them how it went. And they say, well, and then he says this, oh, you know, I'm so sorry. But if I were king, if I were only king, I'd have done what you needed to have done. And the Bible says, as you read on down through it, don't take my word for it, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6, you know what it says? It says, and Absalom stole the hearts of David's people. He begins the undermining of his father's kingdom here, just like Judas did. Judas was doing the same thing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was doing the same thing to his father's ministry, God, as he was here. Now, the second thing. Now, you'll want to remember that Absalom is David's son. So this betrayal will have its start on the inside. Judas was one of the 12 apostles, Matthew chapter 10. He's on the inside and in a great position to sell Christ out and betray him. The third thing, Absalom is a type of Judas. He's a type of the Antichrist. The name Absalom means father of peace. And we will see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, that in the first 3.5 years when the Antichrist, who is Judas, shows up on this planet, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that they're going to have a time of peace and safety. Just as Absalom means the father of peace, when the Antichrist, who is Judas, shows up for the first 3.5 years, he solves every problem. Gas is going to be $1 a gallon. Inflation is going to be nothing. Israel and all the Middle East are going to be fine. Everybody's going to be happy, and they're all going to look at the guy who's leading it, and they're going to say, he is the father of peace. Fourth thing. Like the Antichrist, Absalom is perfect in beauty. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, it says, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels after the king's weight. And when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 through 17, and Isaiah chapter 14, you'll see that the marking, hail mark of the devil, Lucifer, was his beauty, his perfection in everything that he looked like. The fifth thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18, we now find that when Absalom is about to do this, he has 600 men at his personal disposal. But for whatever reason, unknown to him, clearly to me, and should be to you, he only takes 200 of them. In other words, he just takes a third of the men, just like the devil took a third of the angels in Revelation chapter 12, where it says in 12:4 that the devil's tail drew a third part of the stars. You can't make this stuff up, folks. See what a little spiritual insight will do for you? Coming through that first verse. How many times God's people have read through that and never thought about it? That brook is one of the key places in the Bible, if you know your Bible. Now the sixth thing. Absalom, just like Judas, he's a half-breed Syrian Jew. You'll know that, or you should know, that Absalom was the third son of David. David had a harem of women, and Absalom was not a full Jew. Judas was not a full-blooded Jew. The name Judas Iscariot means Judas is the Greek word. Iscariot is the Hebrew word, and the name means a man from Kirioth. Kirioth is a town in Syria east of Jordan. Judas was the only apostle of the 12 that was not a full-blooded Jew. Now, Absalom's mother was a wife of David. You find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. She came from the king of Gershom. That's in Syria. Her name was Maacah. So just as Judas is a half-breed Syrian Jew, so was Absalom. Now let me just say this. Let me step out of here for a moment and give you the practical side so you don't miss this. David's taking all these wives from the other nations was not allowed. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, tells us that that's a violation of the Old Testament law. David, as good as he was, seems like just like us. He wasn't above picking and choosing out of the Word of God what he wanted to follow either. You better get that. And the great principle here, I love it. Short term versus long term. When David saw this sweetheart of a gal, he thought, I'm going to take her to be my wife. What a great deal. Look at her. Whoa. Short term, it looked great. Long term, the son that he produced with her tried to kill him and betrayed him. You better learn the difference between short term looking good and the long term effects of violating the principles and doing your own thing. David picked and chose out of that Old Testament. He knew the Bible better than anybody. My goodness, he's a man after God's own heart. He wrote Psalms, most of the Psalms. He wrote Psalms 119, many of those things. We see his love for the Word of God. But you know what? There's sometimes, and this is what we all got to guard against, my friend. You don't get to pick and choose out of that Bible what you want to believe and what you don't. You don't get to decide what is for you and what is not. It's all to us. And here you see it. If you don't get anything else out of my message, see this. Short term, it looked great. Long term, it was a disaster. Well, number seven. When Judas betrayed Christ, he did it with a kiss. Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Walks up to him and kissed him on the cheek. And yet when you go back to the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 33 and 15:5, Absalom greets people with a kiss. I mean, come on, you can't make this stuff up. The eighth thing, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, like Christ and Judas, there's more than one man involved in this little betrayal here. There always is. Here we have, as he says in, you know, here that there was a group of conspirators, but when Judas showed up against Christ, it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their betrayal. A secret conspiracy, John 18:3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's never just one person. The ninth thing, Absalom, as the Antichrist type, you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 18, 666, that he makes an image to himself for all the people to see. And you'll find in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, the Antichrist makes an image to himself. The tenth thing. When Absalom's end finally comes, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9, he gets hung up in a tree. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, and Acts chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20, when Judas's end comes, he hangs himself in a tree. I thought it was always interesting that the slight difference between the two is, and there's a reason for this, that God wanted us to see that Absalom, when Judas hung himself, he just put a rope around his neck and hung himself. But when Absalom, he's riding on a mule, and his beautiful hair catches in the branches of a tree, and he gets entangled with his hair. Take a little time and study 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the long hair of a man. Study Samson and his long hair. And when you look at what you have here, you'll find that it was his hair that was his glory. It was his hair that was part of his beauty. He took so much that when he cut it every year, he had to weigh it and let everybody know how beautiful it all was. And that's the final thing that tripped him up. Most of you don't know who Lester Roloff was. He's back in my day. He was an old man back in my day. He's one of the great old preachers of the old last of the Philadelphian guys. I heard him preach several times. I think my favorite message that he preached, and you can probably still find this on the internet someplace, he preached a message, and for whatever reason, these guys all titled their messages back then. I never hardly ever title mine. I mean, I might tell you what it's about, but these guys all titled it. And the title of his message that he preached was, "And the Mule Walked On." Now you hear that and you think to myself, what is this going to be about? The mule walked on? Well, he did the same thing that any good preacher does. He laid out the title, and then he went back and developed one of the greatest messages you ever heard. And you know what the theme of that message was? Betrayal of David by his son Absalom. And he went on to the fact that the betrayal, even though it was by the devil, and Absalom was a type of the Antichrist, and he was out to get David, that it really didn't make any difference because there was never a chance that it would ever have succeeded. Because it wasn't the devil that was in charge. It wasn't Absalom that was in charge. It was God that was in charge. So at the end of the betrayal, when he's hanging in the tree, the mule walked on. Great message. When he dies in chapter 18, Absalom. 666, number of the Antichrist. That's 11. Number 12, when he dies, Absalom, 2 Samuel 18:17 says that he is put into a pit. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, at the final demise of the Antichrist, yes, you heard it here first. He's put into a pit. Finally, 13. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, that when Judas died, he went to his own place. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, 18, Absalom has his own place. Absalom's place. You can't beat the Bible, folks. You tell me, you just tell me. And when Christ is betrayed by Judas, and when David, as a type of Christ, is betrayed by Absalom, a type of Judas, they both cross the brook of Kidron at the exact same spot. Now you tell me. What book on earth? What video game? What ball game? What whatever in life? And I know there's nothing wrong in moderation with doing any of those things. But you tell me what in this life beats what I just gave you this morning. What event on earth could ever replace the depth of that book that when you see one little word, Jesus crossing over the brook of Cedron, it just opens up everything 500 years before that showed you exactly the same events in a type of Christ and a type of Judas in Christ and Judas. Everything matching right down the line. Christianity today, as far as I am concerned, God's people, I think they're much like Esau. I think most of them have sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. Or maybe a video game. Or maybe a career. Or maybe a lifestyle not conducive to being what God wants you to be. And I would encourage you as a New Testament Christian to spend a little time finding out exactly in a spiritual sense what your birthright is. My goal for each of you, my prayer for each of you that God has given me is the same as Christ's prayer for the apostles that God gave him. I want you all to finish the work. God brought you here. He could have put you anywhere. He brought you here. Just like he put me with Mel Sabaka, he put you with me. He could have put you anywhere on this planet. But this is where he wanted you to be, to give you the Word of God, the depth of the Word of God, that you could understand what it means to be sanctified, and you could understand that the key to New Testament Christianity, without a doubt, is its unity. That as Christ looked at his apostles, he felt responsible for them because he realized God gave them to him. But he also understood that he couldn't change the direction that they chose to go. I don't think for a moment that he wanted Judas to do what he did because of the way he deals with Judas. But he also understood that he could never change the direction that Judas had decided to go. Once you break the bond of the unity, you're on your own.
And so he looked at what he had left. And he said, Father, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And then when he gets him up there in that upper room, you can see the burden of his heart. He knows he has to go back to fulfill all the Old Testament scriptures and to finish his work. Because in God's plan, that work then translates to the apostles. And then moves right on down to you and me. He didn't want to lose anybody. I don't think there's a pastor on this planet that wants to lose anybody. But you know what? You don't get to make those choices. You get to make those choices. And it's a thing where he wanted them to finish the work, and he prayed for them. He prayed that they would be protected from the evil. Now, when I teach your kids in camp, when I bring them through the book of Daniel, and I take them over to the book of Ephesians, where you have the whole armor of God, I talk about the fact for your kids that there's an evil day coming in their life. And for your kids, that's the day that you, now, if you're not careful, you'll lose control of your child. If your life is not firmly established in their life, that evil day is going to come, and it's going to be tough. Because no child on this planet, and you all can attest to that because you all were there at one point in your time, you know that the evil day does come. And that's the day that your child, you and me, as a young man or a young lady, we had to decide which way we were going to go. Once you grow up and you get into the Word of God and God puts you into the structure, a New Testament local church, and you now have the Word of God, you have everything that you could ever possibly want with the Bible, you don't have to worry about the evil day anymore. Now you have to worry about the evil. That's going to come and try to take from you everything that God has given you. I saw it. I saw it in those guys back there when Mel was at that funeral. I just couldn't believe it. I saw men that once believed the Bible, didn't believe it anymore. I saw some that heard the same things that I heard. They were in the same Bible studies. They got everything that I got. And you know what? They let those words fall to the ground. And now their emphasis is on their Bible college or their degree or this or that. Or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that. I wanted to scream at the top of my voice, guys, we had, without a doubt, in our time, the greatest man that God could ever have given us. In fact, when I started my sermon for his funeral, I quoted and I said, there was a man from God whose name was John. And I stopped and I paused and I said, I understand totally what that verse says, but let me put it into a practical for me. There was a man from God, sent from God, whose name was Mel. And God put him in my life. And I wanted to scream to these guys, what have you done? Here is a man who gave his whole life. He never said no to anybody on the Bible. He taught them up, inside out. What did you do? Is it the fact that you thought you got smarter than him? Is it the fact that you didn't like something that he did, so now you just canceled out everything he told you? I looked at the young man. He's in his 50s now, maybe older than that, but he was the guy at Camp Choff who, when I went there and I didn't know anything, they put him with me as my handler. And he took me and he showed me why the King James Bible was the Bible. I could ask any question I wanted to ask and he'd help me. I didn't know nothing. But I wouldn't be here today if that man, like many of you with the young men that we have and ladies we have in our church, invest in them. He invested in me. Here he was, 50 years later, didn't believe the Bible anymore. I didn't understand it. I couldn't get it. I couldn't get my head wrapped around it. And maybe it's just me. Maybe my depth of loyalty is too deep. Maybe my gratitude for somebody that would invest their life into my life to that degree, that I knew God put me there, that he was the man that God gave me, and how anybody could walk away from that. I didn't keep those thoughts very long because a great wealth of warmth filled me up that I just thank God that I didn't do with what he gave me what other guys have done. Maybe I, and I'm, this is not true obviously, but maybe I'm the only one. But I heard Mel say it many, many times, and I've said it to you many, many times. You know what? If just one of you do what the Word of God, what you're supposed to do, then whatever I've done in all my life will be worth it. He understood that, see? And I took great comfort and warmth in the fact that I never let any of his words fall to the ground. I didn't always agree with what he did. Sometimes I didn't understand what he did. He could be a very hard individual. But it never was a day in my life that I didn't know he wasn't the man God put in my life. And I could learn from the things that he did well, just as I could learn from the things that he didn't do well. But it never was a day that it wasn't the Apostle Paul in my life. There was a man sent from God whose name was Mel. And he changed my life and gave me the depth of this book. Now you need to get your own glasses. I want mine back. You need to be able to get into that book and let God show it all over your face. And you'll learn it here. I give you every tool you need. And we're coming up on the end of the year. And I just, as Mel always used to ask his people, what is going to be different next year with you and the Word of God that's going to be different from this year with you and the Word of God? And you're the only one who can answer that. Next week, I'll get to the message I wanted to preach today, but God didn't let me preach it, so. All right, guys, here's the deal. We're going to do the gift exchange.